10 hours from top to bottom. And if I can find where I wrote it, here are some of the things I would be busily jotting down in my notebook as we drove along and I stared out the window. The main roads between cities and countries are few. They're planked on either side of the two lanes by brick homes and fields for planting, stores, sales tables, goats, pigs, cattle, children, kids going, doing each other's hair, people congregating under trees, on porches, bags of potatoes, pyramids of tomatoes, shoes lined in a row, hotels, bottles of pop, furniture both new and used, bicyclists with chickens hanging from the handlebars, and with five people on the bike. Women carrying loads of wood on their heads, buckets, baskets, blankets, men in suits, children with backpacks, those with shoes and those without, women with babies on their backs, broken cars, loads of wood that have spilled, police checking cars, chairs on the side of the road, homes with tin roofs, those with thatch, a woman with a large bag of maize on her head, and I'm talking large, they were huge, and a baby in the sling on her back, on her front, large signs for health and against prostitution, children carrying children and loads on their heads, school children in uniform, boys peeing anywhere, load-bearing trucks with men sleeping on top, pickups filled to the top, two men, one bike, and one large load being wheeled up a hill, houses with no doors, no windows, beautiful orange daffodil-like flowers, mountains, cars, 18-wheelers, all on the same road. Oh, and by the way, the bus that we're riding right now has two front windows. The one on the left has two separate cracks with four veins, and the right-hand side one has one crack with six veins that I can see. And the air is whistling through the roof as we drive. There's a sign that says, "Let God be God's door." There's dogs, fires, men at work signs, road at work, deviation, little girls in pink satin dresses, dust, lots and lots of dust, women laying out their mats of maize to dry, a sign that reads, "Tires are us," T-shirts that read, "Kingston, Ontario, Rock 107.1.ca," a sign that says, "Heaven-bound funeral parlor." There's one sign that reads, "Three Sisters Rest House, Restaurant and Bottle Stop." It's interesting. I sit here on the bus wondering about whether the people watching the vehicles that go by, filled with people that must have more money than them, and wonder whether they wish that they could have what the people driving by have. But I gather probably not. They seem happy with their lives, smiles on their faces and joy in their hearts. But I look out myself and want what they have, simplicity, and enough peace and joy to sing while I work or play. Our bus doors are now flapping open about 5 inches. We'll see if it stays on while we drive along. There are young boys with sticks, with 12-inch sticks with brown blobs covering the stick. Shish kebab of cooked mice. Pots of coal. Oh, and by the way, we now have four yellow warning lights on. Oh, and the door is flapping again. Men in toques in 35-plus degree weather that are pink with the sign Roots on them. A store called the 3-2 Drinking Den. Plastic bags, polystyrene containers. There is so much to be seen here. Once I saw all that, I fell in love with Africa. My heart, though, I do believe, was born African. As a little girl, my father worked for World Vision as a fundraiser. His job took him to places like Haiti and South America. One of the requirements of his job was to show films to churches, businesses, schools, and other places in order to raise funds for World Vision. As an elementary student, I remember being very proud when my father showed up with his large movie projector as he ran the tape through the machine and projected the beautiful pictures of children up onto the screen, those who needed help. This is when I fell in love with Africa. Having been adopted, I often wondered, though, whether there might be a small part of me that was of African descent. There just had to be a reason why I loved these people and had a desire for them, and especially their music. But I've since found out that I don't have a single speck of African in me. What I do believe is that God placed that speck of love for Africans in my heart. It's always been there, growing and growing, and patiently waiting to see the people I held dear to my heart. Also, while growing up, I experienced the following. While the Bible doesn't tell every person on earth specifically what his or her life's calling will be, it does include a lot of general direction for us as Christians. We are to find Christ in the least of these. We are to leave our earthly possessions and come follow him. We are to love and serve the Lord God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. We are to entertain strangers and lepers and tax collectors. We are to show mercy. What the Bible doesn't tell us to do is to live a life of mediocrity and abundance, holding on tight to our comfortable lifestyle, lest we lose it. During the course of raising our children, my heart has recognized it has a deep desire for my children to grow up and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts and souls and minds. Personally, I found this very difficult to do myself, especially here at home. I find there's so many distractions to life here, and I forget about the simple commands of loving God and others. But my heart and soul and mind aren't always satisfied. Why? Likely, they're busy with something else as they're focused. I've begun to think more about our North American culture and how we don't really live to our full potential of our relationship with Christ. Why would we? We have no need for him here. Only if there's a problem that comes up and we need help that we look for him. Then we expect him to give us a quick fix in our relationship with him. But that's not his desire for us. I've wondered often when I talk with friends who don't know Christ, why they would even want him. They don't need him. They don't seem to need him. I think partly because we've allowed stuff to satisfy us, things to complete us, gizmos to make us happy, and our appearance to fill us. We feel satisfied. But we are meant to daily have our minds in Christ, to be serving him, to be doing all we can for him. We are to be the hands and feet of Jesus wherever we are and wherever we go. As followers of Christ, we are to be doing what he wants us to do, putting him and heaven first, not this earthly temporal stuff. Within the first few days of my arrival in Malawi, I found God. He's everywhere there. His name alone and scriptures were written as a claim to their beliefs in him on all sorts of things. It was on building walls, door frames, bicycle tags, bumper signs, on the fronts of the big 18-wheelers and on the backs of them. It was written on their faces and evident in their hearts. These people in Africa, in Malawi there, have lives where they actually need him every day. They look to him to provide and protect, and they trust in him. And they behave as though they know he's there for them. I would think that when your days and months and weeks and years and lifetime consist mainly of surviving, your outlook on life is quite different from ours. It seems we often feel as though we don't have enough, and yet we live with a home and shelter from our elements. We have clothes on our back. We have everything that we need. Our needs are met. They're not there. They don't have water and food and clothing. Life should come with a guarantee that we get those things as a basic, not just life. These things are also easy for us to get more of. Some of us have too much. I actually believe we all have too much. And yet, why do we cry out for more? My heart aches at the thought of these children lying in absolute filth with nothing. One little boy I saw, his toy was a broken pencil sharpener and a bottle cap. And yet, at the same time, I'm eyeballing the newest things that Costco has to offer. While in Malawi, my sister kept insisting that I go up north to visit a friend of hers in Ekwendeni, a hospital that's up there that's run by the Presbyterian Church. She met Esther years ago when she was asked by them to come and do an evaluation on the programs that they run for in 300 communities up there. I didn't want to go. I sort of thought, you know, I'm exhausted. I've already been traveling 3 weeks on and off buses and cars and this and that, and I've seen things. I got to actually go and visit our World Vision child. She lives in Malawi, and I got to spend a day with her and her family and looking at her community. But I decided I guess I'd better go because she really wanted me to. These days were well spent. They were God-ordained days for me to be there. Esther and I became fast friends. She organized the 3 days of me being there to be traveled around to different programs that were being run there. It was incredible. One of the many stories I heard while there was about six siblings. The youngest was 2 and the eldest was 11. Their father died last year of AIDS, and this year they lost their mother to AIDS. And the 6 of them live alone now in their home. They have no other relatives. They have no means for obtaining food. Fortunately, as children there, you learn how to cook, how to clean, how to till the gardens, sow the gardens, water the gardens, and reap the gardens. So they at least know from a very young age how to get food. But other than that, they're alone. They do go to school. It's free up until the age of 12. But they have to get themselves there. They have to get themselves home again. They do everything on their own, and they're 11 and younger. How can this be while we sit here in our lives of comfort? With food, just a 5-minute drive and a debit card away. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor. I wouldn't want to go hungry. Neither do they. We are a neighbor to someone. If we were hungry, we would want someone to help us. Although Malawi feels like it's a world away, it is reachable. You can get there in 24 hours. They are our neighbors, and God calls us to love them and to share. Another family I met consisted of a young woman with 3 children under the age of about 8. These were the 3 children she had that were still alive. She'd already lost 2, one to hunger, malnutrition, and one to malaria. I don't get malaria going there because I can take a pill that I can afford to buy. They get malaria and have no way to cure it. And it's so easy to cure. Her husband left her, and so she has no home. She and her 3 small children built themselves a house, a hut, about 8 feet by 6 feet, and I was going to show you a video of it. At some point, hopefully I can. It's divided into 2 rooms of equal size. In it, there were about 3 buckets, 2 empty water bottles with grain in it, a pot that was so disgusting. It had to be washed, but they didn't. They cooked in it. They did have the ability to walk quite a distance to a borehole to get some fresh water for washing the pots and for washing their hands. They had a straw mat to lie on. I saw 1 shoe, a bag of clothing, and that was about it. The roof was made of plastic garbage bags and thatch and stuff to hold it on. But the rains are coming. It's the rainy season now, and more than likely, her house has been washed away. while I was there, it was only probably about 6/8 there. 3/4 of it was actually there. The walls were already disintegrating. You could see out. So they weren't protected from the elements. They can make their homes out of the dirt that they stand on, the red dirt, by adding water and forming bricks. Then they have to build a house with these bricks, build a structure with the bricks that has open holes at the bottom. They line them all up, and they build fires, and that cooks the bricks to a point where they're hardened enough that they can withstand the elements. So her pile of bricks, getting ready to build themselves a new home, the rains came early, and the bricks never got dried. So they're now a pile of mud. I met Brenda, a beautiful 7-year-old girl, who at the age of about 5 was helping her grandmother, someone might be able to help me with the right word, they prepare the land for the next tilling and seeding. But the way they do it is not by digging out the old stuff, because that takes too long. They burn it, which has its own issues. So while they were burning the ground to prepare for the next season, Brenda, at about the age of 4 or 5, wanted to help. So she was helping, and her dress caught fire. She lit up. They have no bike. No one has a horse. There's no car. There's no phone to call the ambulance, and she's on fire. They do their best as a family, a grandmother, and whoever else was there to put her out. And they proceed to take their burnt child to the hospital. They carry her. And every time they touch her body where it's burnt, the skin peels off. Now, to get to the hospital, they carry her 21 kilometers one way. That walk they continue to do every 2 days now, 2 years later, so that she can have her bandages changed. They leave at 2 or 3 in the morning and walk the 4.5 hours, her mother, her, and the new baby on the back, to the hospital, 21 kilometers, by foot, with no shoes. Change her bandages, walk home. 2 days later, go again. There are such things as little hospital motorcycles, but there's no way of contacting them. She's now got 4 fingers on each hand, and for a year and a half, she was her skin all bound to itself. So her arms were stuck to themselves. So she was fortunate enough. Somehow, someone offered to send her to another hospital, hours away, to have some surgery done to release her arms. So she has had that done. As a mother myself, I look at my children and know it's hard for them to understand how privileged they are. My heart yearns for them to know, because I believe Jesus wants them to know how privileged they are. To know, to really grasp it, to really know. And I believe that knowledge will make a difference to their future and how they live their lives as adults. It's our childhood that molds and makes us into the adults become. It's through our experiences as children that we see the world now as adults. Growing up in a world where we have everything available to us that we could possibly want, and even more than we could possibly ever need, we're left unable as adults to comprehend what it's like for someone who doesn't have. But have what? Yes, basic needs, but the rest is all things and stuff. I believe that children, if they're exposed to the world of suffering, will become different adults, more so than what they would be as adults if they hadn't been exposed. Raising our kids has made me deeply aware of my heart's desire to see them love Jesus fully and wholeheartedly. For many years, God has burdened my heart with taking them to Africa to serve Him in some way. And years and years, and most of you know that I don't have a large megabyte capacity in my head to maintain things. But this is something that sticks, and I believe God has given it to me. Since returning from my trip last fall, Trevor and I have started to talk and pray about going to Malawi this July as a family. Not to live there forever, but to go as a family. I know it's God wanting us to do this trip, and it's been a someday passion for me for many years now. There are a few ideas that remain long-term. Some of the few ideas that remain in my short memory bank. For me to continue to have a desire to see my children serve Jesus in Africa and have their hearts be transformed must be from God. Only He could penetrate my brain this way. As a person also who second-guesses herself a lot, I've had to ask God many times to confirm to me whether this is really what He wants. Yes, is his gentle answer. I still hesitantly believe. I know that as I tell people that I hear God telling me that we should go to Africa as a family, that these same people will disagree, will question, will pose the problems, and will cause me to question myself again. But that's okay. I already question, of course, well, where will the money come from? I have no idea. But the same God who softly and gently whispers, yes, this is the time to go, is the same God that also says, that's my problem, not yours. And so we as a family are now going to step out in faith and go. I know this is where God wants us. He knows exactly what He's going to do to our family by going. I think, guys, He's going to turn us upside down. And I can't wait to see what we look like upside down. Plus, I believe our God is a God of miracles. And doing what seems impossible. Moses parted the Red Sea, and I bet people thought, no way this is happening. Noah spent 120 years building an ark, and I bet people thought he was crazy. When Joshua went to Jericho, God told him to march around the city once each day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day with seven priests blowing trumpets made of ram's horns. I bet Joshua didn't think that made much sense. I bet Abraham didn't think it made a whole lot of sense when God asked him to kill the son through whom He had promised to send nations. Jesus told His disciples to pass out 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes to over 5,000 people, and I bet they looked at Him like He was crazy. Later, Jesus told Peter to walk to Him on the water through a storm, and I know that Peter was afraid. We read these stories and think they are awesome examples of God's amazing power and love, and yet sometimes we don't really believe they could still be possible. We think that maybe Moses, Abraham, Joshua, Noah, or the disciples had something we don't. But I don't think that's true. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. And we are all created in His image. This means that all these impossible things could just as easily happen to us too. For us too. Radical, different, extraordinary. They still exist. Here's the thing I want. Here's the thing. I want big things from God. We want big things from God and then think it's strange when He asks us to build an ark or feed 5,000 or march around a building for 7 days with 7 priests blowing trumpets made from ram's horns. I'm asking for big things from God. And that's to go to Africa this summer. We have a lot of money to raise and a short time to do it in. We're working hard to figure out as a family how we can do this. Many ideas we've come up with and some have been posed to us. One thing that you can look out for is we're going to be doing a fundraising content sale. A lot of people, when they move into a smaller home, get rid of the stuff in their larger home by having a content sale. And that's what we're going to do. We're not putting it out on our driveway or front lawn for everyone to see, but it will be inside our home. Besides, many people have commented to me over the years how we have too much stuff in our home. My defensive reaction in my head has always been to say, but there are 6 of us. Of course we have a lot of stuff. So we're going to get rid of it. Through February and March, we will host a number of days where you all, and others by invitation as well, will be welcome to come into our home, search through every nook and cranny we have, and for a donation to our trip fund, walk home with a thank you item you can use for yourself or someone else. We will, of course, need to keep our beds and at least 6 place settings for ourselves to eat off of. So if you could leave those things for us, that would be lovely. But we truly want to obey God's call to go and need to come up with the money somehow. So what better way than to sell the things we don't need? From paper clips to Tupperware to furniture to Christmas decorations, our stuff is going to be up for sale. We're hoping that people will be generous in their donations to our call. Keep your eyes posted. I will be sending something out at some point in the next couple of weeks. My sister has suggested that she suggested I do a marathon and raise money. I said, well, no. And she said, well, how about a half marathon? I said, how far is a half marathon? She said, 21 kilometers. I said, no. I said, are there 15-kilometer ones? She goes, no. I said, can I do 10? She said, well, so apparently she's got me getting me signed up at the running room or somewhere where I'm supposed to train for some sort of running. You may be sure it's not going to be more than 15 kilometers. But the other idea we've come up with, I'm not sure the children know this part yet, but we're going to be doing it as a family. Mackenzie's brow is quite furrowed. Anyway, that is another way we're hoping to raise some money. And my sister has all sorts of great ways being with this NGO organization she's with. She even knows how to set us up on a website. You can see a thermostat of how much is raised and et cetera, et cetera. We're also welcoming those of you who would like to go to come with us, to be the hands and feet of Jesus personally with us. Currently, Nikki Freeman is wanting to go, and she's planning to go. She's praying about whether to take Guy and the 2 boys. Chloe, no. There are a few others of you I have spoken with about going, and I'm hoping that you're praying about these things. If you feel God is calling you to sacrifice your time, your money, your comfort zone, in this way, let us know. We'd love to have you join us on this mission of love and serving. So I've been reading a few excerpts this morning from a book I believe that God gave me at the perfect time as one of his confirmations that now is the time to go. It's called Kisses from Katie. It's about a young teenage girl who had a desire to go to Uganda and begged her mom that she could go on a short-term mission trip in her last year of high school over Christmas break. Her mother said, you can go, but you can only go if you can find an adult to go with you. She asked everybody, and no one would go. So her mother reluctantly said, okay, fine, I'll go with you. So the two of them went, and she fell in love with Uganda. And she asked her parents then, can I go for a year after high school and come back? And they said, you can only go if you come back and do your college degree. While she was there during her first year, she adopted 14 children. She came home, did her first semester of college as she decided she needed to honor her parents' requests and their plan for her life. But ultimately, she knew that her heavenly father's plan for her life was much more important than the plans her earthly parents had for her. So she did a semester and went back to her 14 children. This book is awesome. You have to get one. In it, Katie likens herself to Peter. And as I read this, I too liken myself to Peter. And here is what she says. Peter is the rock on which God built his church. But first, Peter was probably the worst disciple ever. I am Peter. Now she says I as in her Katie, but I also am saying I am Peter. Jesus tells Peter that he will deny Christ three times. Peter says, "No, I love you. I could never deny you, Lord." Yet we all know that Peter does, in fact, deny Jesus three times. "I know in my heart and my soul and the core of my being that I love the Lord, that I would do anything for him, go to the ends of the earth for him. But how often do I forget to give the glory to his name? How often do I take compliments without giving him the credit? Do I, like Peter, deny Jesus the glory that is his?" Jesus told his disciples that it was God's will for him to be arrested. He went willingly when the soldiers came to take him, but enthusiastic, loving Peter raised his sword and cut off a soldier's ear. "Put your sword away," Jesus commanded. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" I am Peter. I have my own time frame. When I don't see things happening, I try to make them happen. And Jesus says, "Put away your sword. Put away your plans. Shall we not do what the Father has asked of us?" So like Peter, I put away my plans, my defenses, and watch as everything happens perfectly in God's own timing. After Jesus had risen, he appeared to his disciples while they were fishing. When Peter saw his beloved Savior, he excitedly jumped out of the boat and began swimming to where Jesus stood. Needless to say, the boat probably reached the shore long before Peter did. I am Peter, excitedly jumping into things and then standing sopping wet at the feet of the Lord, smiling at my stupidity. I get excited, forget to think things through, and end up doing them the long way. Every time, though, just as with Peter, Jesus welcomes my soaking wet self into his arms and is simply happy to see me. I am Peter who makes many mistakes. But I am Peter for whom God had great plans, whom God established to do his work. Peter is the rock on which Jesus built his church. The very night when Peter foolishly jumped out of the boat, Jesus reinstated him in the presence of the other disciples. "Do you truly love me?" he asked. "Then feed my lambs." "Do you really love me?" "Take care of my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Feed my sheep and come follow me." For each time I deny God the glory that is his, for each time I follow my will instead of listening to his, for each time I jump ahead without first consulting my Lord, he asks, "Daughter, do you truly love me?" And I do. "Feed my sheep," and I will. "Come follow me," and we are. I am Peter. I mess up. I make mistakes. I am far from perfect, and God will use me. God will establish great things through me, through us, our family. You guys are all Peter. God already knows that you'll make a mess, but his plan for you is great. Go and feed his sheep.